2 Corinthians 4:13-18 says, "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, 'I believed, and so I spoke,' we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not into the things that are seen, but into the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." This is the word of God.
Awesome. Thank you, Caleb. Wait, he's good. He's good. Gets it from his mom. No, thank you, son. I appreciate that. It's good to be here. It's great to get started. Easter Sunday, man. This is it, right? This is the reason that we do what we do. And I'm excited to be able to bring the word to you today. I do selfishly, before I dive in, want to plug one thing. I was not given this time in the bulletin, but I'm going to do it anyway. This Friday night is date night. We have trivia night. If you are interested, if you're a couple or a family, if you are married and want to come hang out, we'd love to have you here. The deadline to sign up is today. All right, we've got just a few more spots open. It is limited, so if you're interested in being a part of that, go to our website, sign up for date night, trivia night this Friday night. We would love to have you there. So as I prepared this message, I landed on the title, Resurrection Realities, and that somehow, because of the way my brain works, sparked the idea of the TV show Renovation Realities. Have you ever seen that show? This is like my guilty pleasure. Like, I love watching that show, because as I watch that show, it's a reality show. There are people who choose to be on television. They don't get paid. They don't get any kind of compensation. And they go on this television show to do renovations in their home. And I love to watch it because I sit back and I watch and I critique them. And I see as they start, they say, "We're going to renovate our entire bathroom, tear it down to the studs, replace the counters and the cabinets and the shower and the bathtub. We're going to do it in 4 days for $3,000. And then I watch them do it, and I'm always like, man, that's not how I would do it. They're doing that wrong. They can do that better. And the more I watch it, I realize there is a divide between what I perceive to be true about myself and the world around me, and what is actually true about myself and the world around me, because I have attempted some of those renovations, and they have not gone well, and I have set unrealistic expectations of myself doing them. This reality, though, is most clearly observed, that there is a difference between what I perceive to be true and what is actually true when we begin to talk about the reality of what we can see physically and what we can't see, which is spiritual. That divide grows bigger and bigger and bigger the more we consider the idea of what we can see and touch and feel, which is physical, and what is outside of all of that, which is spiritual. In 1941, there was a pilot. He was an American. A 19-year-old American volunteered to fly for the Canadian Air Force. Actually, they were looking for pilots, and he went to fly for them. And he got to fly, and he flew several missions and was part of World War II, just as America was about to get involved. This is in August of 1941. He wrote a poem, and it says this. As he's flying, he's considering these things, and he says, "Oh, I have slipped the surly bonds of earth and danced the skies of laughter's silvered wings. Somewhere I've climbed and joined the tumbling mirth of sun-split clouds and done 100 things that you have not dreamed of, wheeled and soared and swung high in the sunlit silence. Hovering there, I've chased the shouting wind along and flung my eager craft through footless halls of air. Up, up the long, delirious, burning blue, I've topped the windswept heights with easy grace, where never lark nor even eagle flew. And with silent, lifting mind, I've trod the high, untrespassed sanctity of space, put out my hand, and touched the face of God." Now, a few months later, in December of 1941, he would pass away in a training accident. And then some 50 years later, Ronald Reagan would borrow this just after the Challenger disaster. You may remember that. If you were alive, then you may remember that after the Challenger blew up and all those astronauts passed away, Ronald Reagan went to the nation and he said that they slipped the surly bonds of earth and touched the face of God. That comes from this poem. And both of these things, this poem where he recognizes he's flying high above where only a few years ago we discovered that human flight was possible, right? He's up in the sky, and then Ronald Reagan, all these years later, recognizes that when people die, there's this thing, there's this chasm between what we see and experience and what is actually true. And they see there's this connection, there's this entire realm beyond what we can see, and so many people aren't even aware of it. And so many of us who believe it or say we believe it don't live as though it's true. We don't live in the reality of the fact that there is so much beyond what we can see and what we can touch and what we can feel. So I hope to accomplish two things today. I hope that God's word will accomplish two things today. Let me say that more clearly. First is that I can edify, encourage, and remind believers of this truth. Those of us who get bogged down and worn out by the world that's affecting us, that can be reminded of this truth, this reality that exists far beyond us. And then also want to speak to the hearts of unbelievers. I believe there are some here today. You came with your parents or your grandparents or your friend or your wife or whatever. Or maybe you attend here. And you've never really believed all of this resurrection stuff. I hope to speak to you today and move you toward an awareness and acceptance of the power of the resurrection. That's what we're going to focus on today, is not the story of the resurrection itself, but the after effects of the resurrection. What's the outcome? What things happen because and are possible because of the resurrection? And what we are going to see is that this divide between what we can see that's physical and what we can't see that's spiritual, that divide is bridged by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The divide between what we perceive to be true and what's actually true is bridged by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray today, God, that your word will speak and not me. Heavenly Father, I ask today that you will encourage, convict, challenge, remind, empower. Father, I pray, and I believe your Holy Spirit has already been active, but God, I pray that today will be the day of salvation for someone, will be the day of renewal for many. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the cross, but mostly thank you, God, for resurrecting and bringing him back to life to give us something to celebrate. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. We're going to spend time in four passages today, all right? So we're going to flip just a little bit. This isn't how I typically go through a sermon, but we're going to do it today. The first one is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So go ahead and be turning to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's the first one we're going to go to today. We're going to walk through it, talk about it. But this section in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to kind of talk about this question. Is the resurrection even real? And does it matter? Like that's kind of the implication there, right? Is it real? And does it matter whether or not it's real? So just to give you some context, what's happening here in the book of Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians are basically one side of a conversation. So if you think of it like a game, of, like you know, someone's talking on the telephone in the next room and you can hear what that person's saying. And from that, you can kind of get an idea of what the other person is saying. That's what we see here in the Corinthians, the letters to the Corinthians, that they have written Paul a letter. He responds to that letter. They write another letter. He responds to that letter. And those responses that we have are 1 and 2 Corinthians. So there's more going on here that we don't get to directly see, but we can kind of figure out. And one of the things that we can kind of figure out is that in the Corinthian church, there were some questions about the resurrection. Was it true? Did it actually happen? And the reason we know those questions are happening is because of this thing that Paul goes into here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in these verses, Paul lays out five realities about the resurrection. Five things that are true about the resurrection and five things that are and or things that are true because of the resurrection. Sorry about that. So, first implication, a reality about the resurrection is that it was according to the scriptures. Verse 3, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Paul is saying here, this is not something that should surprise us. As faithful Jewish people, they had been waiting for 1,000 years for this Messiah to show up. Way back 700 BC, Isaiah had talked about this servant who was going to come, he was going to live, he was going to die, and then he was going to resurrect. And there had been other prophets talking about the reality of this servant that God was going to send, who was going to live, die, come back to life, and then rule God's kingdom forever. And so Paul is saying, look, you should know this is true because we've been waiting for it. This is not out of step with what God has already told us. This is not unexpected. We should know what's going here. The second truth about this is that it was witnessed. Verse 5, he says, and he appeared, talking about Jesus, that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. It was witnessed. The resurrection, the fact that Jesus was alive. Look, first of all, his death was witnessed, right? There were hundreds, if not thousands, of people at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, including his followers, and some of his followers, and his mother, and these other women. They were there and saw him die. And then there were witnesses after he died that he was still alive. We get accounts in the Gospels of Jesus sitting on the shore of the lake preparing breakfast for his friends after they watched him die. And they sat and had breakfast together. And he showed up in the upper room while they were waiting. He saw them, the 12. He spoke to Peter. There are others that we know about, the road to Emmaus and other experiences where people saw the risen Christ. There were 500 people at once. It is hard to create a hoax or a conspiracy with that many people involved that doesn't get figured out real quick. People aren't that smart. And the implication Paul gives here is that he says, go ask them. They're still alive. When he's writing this book to the Corinthian church, he's telling them, look, these are people that saw Jesus after he died and that he had come back to life, and many of them are still alive. Go talk to them. Don't just believe me. Go ask them. They actually saw it. There are eyewitnesses that you can still go talk to. And how easy would it have been for those who were against Jesus and who didn't believe it to have torn everything down just by going, yeah, I can disprove that. I can prove they weren't there when they said they were, and they didn't see what they said they saw, and they didn't hear what they say they hear. They just made it all up. It would fall apart very quickly. And Paul says, no, they all believe. Third, verse 12. It says, now if Christ is proclaimed and raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If it is true, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Our preaching and even our very faith depend on the reality of the resurrection. If the resurrection didn't happen, then what are we doing here? That's the question Paul is saying. Look, our faith is in vain. It's a waste of time. What we do is a waste if this isn't true, if this thing didn't actually happen. Fourth, purification of our sins depends on the resurrection. Verse 17 says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ also have perished. The resurrection is what proves that Christ has defeated sin and death. If he just died, that's one thing, but him coming back to life proves his power over death, his power over sin. And Paul says that if we hope to be free of sin, if we hope to be purified of our sins, the resurrection has to be true. Fifth and finally, verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If our hope is only based in what Jesus did in his 3-year ministry, we are to be pitied, looked down on, bless their hearts. They just don't know any better. Jesus was an inspiring leader, but if he was only an inspiring leader, we're to be pitied. Jesus had a compelling vision, but if he only had a compelling vision, we're to be pitied. We have a deep felt human need for forgiveness and redemption, but if we only have that need, We are to be pitied. We can be a passionate and determined group of people as the church going and doing what we believe Jesus told us to do. But if that's all we have is that passion and determination, we are to be pitied. Because all of these things can be said about any number of groups, any number of leaders, any number of people throughout history who have built movements and those movements died. And they built movements and those movements died. In the book of Acts, the Pharisee Gamaliel makes this comment about, like, we've seen these people come before and they quickly died away. They died. And if this goes away, then we know it's not from God. And Paul is making that point here. None of those things provide anything more than what we can see with our own eyes. Right, we can see an inspiring leader, we can see someone with vision, we can see someone with passion, we can see a group of people do amazing things, but that's all we can see. And Paul is making the argument here, and we believe that there is more going on. There are bigger things happening here. What makes the difference for us is the resurrection. And now don't for a second think that this whole idea of is the resurrection real been resolved. Just spend any time on social media and you'll see plenty of people making fun of us today. People making fun of us, talking about zombie Jesus that we follow because he's really dead, but he's not dead, and he came back to life and all this stuff. You'll see that stuff all over because there's still a world, and there are still people probably who attend church that are like, yeah, I don't know. I mean, maybe. Probably not, though. First Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's turn there together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Side note here, there's not much better for a preacher than hearing those pages turn. Love it. Love it. It means you're not asleep. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul talks about our resurrection hope. A hope that we have because of the resurrection that is different than the hope that other people have. Read with me verses 13 and 14 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," those who have died, "that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Our hope of what happens after we die is centered in and built in the resurrection. Because Jesus died and came back to life, we have hope that when we one day die, we will not really be dead. That though we die, yet still we live because of the resurrection. That gives us hope. And he puts it here in the idea of grief, right? He brings in this idea of grief, saying that I'm telling you this, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. He's not saying we don't grieve. I want you to hear that clearly. He is not saying that when a loved one passes away or somebody dies and goes on to eternity before us, that doesn't mean that we don't grieve. We do grieve, we just don't grieve like everybody else. There's not a hopelessness that the world sometimes have when loved ones pass away. There's hope. And you see this. I've been to so many funerals. I've conducted so many funerals. And you can tell a lot about the faith of a person and how they live their life by the joy or pain of the people who come to their funeral. I've had funerals where there has been laughter and joy, and you would almost not even realize that something bad had happened because of this hope that we have. We grieve, but not in the same way, because we are not without hope. And when I say hope, I want to be very clear that you hear this. When I say hope, I'm not talking about like wishful thinking. Okay, hope is not this like, oh, I hope this happens. I hope there's heaven. The biblical idea of hope is confident expectation. I have hope. I have an expectation that this is going to happen. I believe that because Jesus died, was buried, and came back from the dead, that I too will one day die, be buried, and come back from the dead. And that those that I love who were in Christ that die, have been buried, will come back from the dead, and we get to see them again. And there is hope in that. And it's confidence, not wishful thinking. So because of Jesus' resurrection, we have hope of our own resurrection and reunification with those who have died before us. Third passage, John chapter 17. John 17, find verse 18. That's where we're going to start there. John 17 is the high priestly prayer of Christ. This is one of those sections of the Bible that if your Bible has red letters for Jesus, like the entire three pages here are all red, right? Because it's just Jesus. He's talking to his disciples, and then he's praying, and then he's talking to others. It's just all Jesus. This is the middle of what's called the high priestly prayer. This is Jesus praying on behalf of the church and his followers to God, standing as that advocate, as that intermediary, like a priest would. This is Jesus being the priest for us. And what we see here is the resurrection miracle of the church. Because from any objective point of view, the group of people that Jesus is praying for here would not have any success in what we're talking about. So verse 18, start reading with me verse 18 and 19. He says, as you, this is Jesus talking to his Father, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. He's talking about the church here, those who would carry on the work that he would be gone. And let's just take just a minute and think about the group of people we're talking about here that Jesus said, all right, I've done what I came to do, you've got it. We've got a group of people that should not have gotten along. We've got Matthew, a tax collector, and Simon, a zealot, who basically is sworn out to destroy the Roman Empire, who Matthew worked for. We have two sets of brothers. We have other people that are just kind of there. We have this other guy. We have Judas, right, who is just about to betray Jesus. We have another Judas that his only designation in Scripture is that he's not the first Judas. We don't know much about him, right? It's just Jesus, the other one. It's what we usually see about Judas Iscariot versus Judas not Iscariot. This is a group of people that otherwise would have never gotten along with each other. It is a miracle they found any kind of unity and decision-making and ability to carry on the mission when Jesus basically did all of this stuff, gathered thousands of people to follow him, performed miracles, taught in parables, did all this stuff, and then just said, all right, guys, it's on you. And this is the prayer he prayed for them. Verse 20, he says, I do not ask for these only, talking about these that are around him physically, these 12 men that are there. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. Jesus is praying for them and those who would come to faith through them. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. It's a little wordy, okay? But Jesus is praying here for unity of the believers, for unity of the church, for unity of those who are going to carry his word forward. He's praying for unity with each other. He prays for unity between the church and Jesus, between Jesus and the Father. There's a symbiotic relationship here between God, Jesus the Son, and God the Father. He's praying for a supernatural unity so that the world, if the church is unified in each other and unified in Christ, and Jesus is unified with the Father, then the church is unified with the Father. It's math, right? A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Is that right? I'm really bad at math. My wife is probably, why is he doing math? Is he okay? I don't do math, but I think that's right, right? That if we are unified with Christ and Christ is unified with God, then we are unified with the creator of the universe. And Jesus is praying that for his people. And he's praying that so that, why is that? So that the world will see the miraculous nature of their unity and worship the Father. The world will see a church that despite every objective measurement shouldn't be able to get along. We are people of different backgrounds, of different cultures, of different languages, of different races, of different everything. And any objective measurement should say this isn't supposed to work, but when it does, who gets the glory? God the Father. And Jesus' prayer for his church in John 17 is that there will be a miraculous unity among his people. Verse 24, it says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Now, Jesus says all of this in the context of knowing that within the next 72 hours or so, he will be beaten, hung on a cross, die, bury, and then come back to life. And there is an implication in this that all of this, the miraculous nature of this that will point people to the Father, is only possible with the resurrection. Because if he just dies, and he just goes away, and his message dies with him, and his movement dies with him, this would never work. But it does because of the resurrection. Last passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 14. I'm sorry, chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is I hope to kind of tie everything together. Your last fill in the blank there is living in resurrection reality. Living in resurrection reality. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 13. Paul says, "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. As we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Living in resurrection reality means living today knowing that there is life after this life. Not just, I believe it, but I'm just going to live my life how I want to. Not just, I believe it, but it doesn't really affect me. It's living in the reality that there is life beyond this life. And what Paul is trying to do here is say that perspective, understanding that, puts the troubles of this world in perspective. The difficulties we have faced here in perspective of eternity are just light, momentary afflictions. He gives three descriptors here. They're momentary, light affliction versus the eternal weight of glory. He's saying there is no comparison. As hard as things are here, it is nothing compared to how awesome it is going to be there. He compares the seen versus the unseen, this physical world that we can touch, this physical world that we can experience and look and see what's going on and talk to people and know people. We can do all this stuff versus what we can't see, but is very much there. There are things that we can't see that are true, that are beyond the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm, they're unseen. And those things that are seen are transient. Some translations say temporary or temporal. It's the idea that they're here now, but they won't be forever. But the other things, those things we can't see, they're eternal. And eternity is not a thing that we can easily conceptualize, is it? Like, I can sit in my brain and like, kind of think of, like, time never ending, like, just going forever and ever and ever. But if I stop to think back to, like, I can think linear in a linear way back to Genesis, and we get to Genesis 1, and it's like, I don't know exactly what happened there, but God was there. God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were all three there. What was before that? Forever. My brain starts to break a little bit when I start trying to think of that because, like, I can't conceptualize that. So I want to use a little bit of a object lesson here, kind of a visual aid. Some of y'all know what this is. You've seen this. This is not mine. I borrowed this, but I wanted to give you kind of a picture of what we're talking about here. Just imagine this little blue strip right here. This is your life. This is the 70, 80, 90, 100 years. Hopefully, that we all have here on this earth. So we break that down into 100 little sections. We get like right here is starting kindergarten. Right here at the beginning, you're starting kindergarten. That's a pretty big deal. That's exciting. You know, for those of y'all, some of y'all have kids that are going to kindergarten this fall. It's a big deal. I get it. And then a little bit further, we get to like high school graduation. We're stepping on that doorstep. We're almost there, a couple years away. It's a big, huge thing. And then you get married. And there's this huge chunk here that's married, and it's raising your own kids and watching them go to kindergarten, watching them graduate high school and go to college. And all of that, you end up down here in the middle of it, just past the middle of it, and maybe you start thinking about retirement. And in the midst of all of this is all of the hurt and the pain and the joys and the excitement of people being born and new jobs and raises and jobs lost and war and people dying and friends dying and parents passing away as you prepare to become grandparents to your kids. And then you retire and all of this, and all of that is in this 100 years or less. What Paul is saying here, this is what we can see. This is what is transient. But if you try to conceptualize eternity, you have this after you die, right? All of this past the blue is after you die. And just a very small picture of it, that's the first trillion years. And so what do you do after those first trillion? This is eternity. This is when all the stuff that matters happens. You have this long to figure out the rest of this. And Paul is telling us here that what matters, what really matters, is all of that. And we find in strength and endurance and encouragement for today, for now, because we have a healthy understanding of then. Because we have a healthy picture of what eternity is, we live today differently. You live in a perspective of eternity now. While we're still here, because there's unity through resurrection power, because of our hope of future resurrection life, because of all of that, we live life differently. There's a couple of different real life implications of the resurrection I want to talk about for just a minute, and then we'll finish up. First one is pretty short. Have you ever had somebody, a believer, go through an experience that for anybody else would have broken them? Family problems, health problems, financial problems, whatever it is, but they're just joyful, right? And the world looks at that and says, I don't understand. How can you have joy? Not happiness. Make sure I understand that there's still pain. I'm not talking about happiness. I'm talking about joy. The idea that, yeah, this is bad, but. And they have this perspective. They have this understanding, this conception of that there's more to life than just this stuff. And we see that, and the world looks at that and says, how? I don't get it. How can you still be believing and have hope and be joyful in the midst of all of this? It's because this is not all there is. That's why. Because there is a power greater than death. And that power greater than death is inviting me into a relationship with himself. Second real life story is one that I heard recently about a aid worker, a Christian aid worker, who got this picture of forgiving a forgiveness in the face of unspeakable evil. It always comes up sometimes that there will be some Christian, a believer, who their family member was murdered, and they get a chance to speak to the person who did it at trial, and they say, I forgive you. And the world's like, what is this? This makes no sense. Well, this person that I heard the story from, they were talking about Rwanda. Back in the 90s, 1994, Rwanda, some of y'all remember that. I remember it happening. I was young, but I didn't know exactly what was going on at the time. But I remember hearing about it on the news. And in Rwanda, there were two basically main factions of people, two tribes of people. And one of them decided they were better than the other. And in the course of about 100 days, they killed 800,000 of them. A little over 3 months. Some 800,000 Tutsi tribe members were killed. And in the midst of that, one person would, or one would hope, and one would think, well, where was the church? Surely the church showed up in that. Well, interestingly, about the church, the Sunday before that happened, 80% of Rwandans were in church. 80% were present at church worshiping. Further, there's stories of churches who advertise themselves as a safe haven for people to come to and escape the murder, only to lock the doors and give free rein to the murderers to come and get them. The church. Now, this aid worker, she said she went there years later. She was doing research and follow-up on different things happening in Rwanda since the genocide, and she came across these two people, Grace and John. A lady named Grace and a man named John. Grace's family was a victim of the genocide. She watched her entire family be killed around her. John was the man who did it. John is the specific man who came and killed her family in front of her as part of this, and they were sitting together. And as they talked, John expressed his repentance and his remorse. He had gotten saved in the interim and just was devastated and broken over what he had done to her family. And all the while, Grace sits there with her hand on his knee saying, "It's okay, I forgive you." This man that she had the first time she saw him after the genocide, she fainted when she saw him because of the trauma he had put her through, is sitting beside him now saying, "I forgive you. You don't have to carry the guilt of this anymore. I forgive you." And this Christian, remember, a Christian aid worker, she knows Jesus, she knows forgiveness, she knows grace, all that stuff. And she says, how is this possible? How is it possible? It doesn't make any sense to me. How is it possible that you can sit here and give that kind of comfort and grace and forgiveness to the man who did such a terrible, horrible thing? And so she said, Grace took a second, looked at her funny and said, "Oh, do you not know Jesus?" The idea that, like, if you knew Jesus, this all makes sense, right? If you really experienced what Jesus came to give to us, this makes perfect sense. Anyone who had an experience with Christ would find no issue with that. Forgiveness really is miraculous, especially for something that horrific. But even forgiveness for small things is miraculous because it's against human nature. Our nature is not to forgive. Our nature is to harbor and to build and to cling to. But it makes perfect sense in a resurrection perspective. Joy in the midst of grief makes perfect sense in a resurrection perspective. So, do you live in a resurrection reality? Do you live a life where though you're living amidst the things you can see and touch and feel and experience, you understand there's a world beyond all of this that we can't see and touch and feel and experience physically? There's a reality of the eternity that follows the day that we die. Do you live in that perspective? And let me just ask Grace's question here. Oh, do you not know Jesus? If you live a life where you are dumbfounded by the miraculous, when you are skeptical of forgiveness and grace, do you know Jesus? The bridge between what is perceived to be true and what is actually true is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those things that we see and feel that they don't make sense, and those things that we can't see and feel and they really don't make sense, those things are brought together and bridged by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So do you believe the resurrection is true? Not do you believe it's possible? It's not possible. That's why it's a big deal. Do you believe that it's true? Do you recognize these things we've talked about today that are only possible if the resurrection is true? And most importantly, have you considered your eternity? What happens after the day you die? We're talking about death and death, life after death. Today is the perfect day to consider and think about what happens when I die, because we all do. We all do. We would love to talk to you about that. When I finish up, there should be people praying. I'll be down front. There'll be others that after we're done and everybody's leaving, if you have thoughts or questions or whatever, you want to send an email, go to our website. Come to church next Sunday. We would love to talk to you more about what it means to live in resurrection reality. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending him. Thank you for, as we talked about Friday night at Good Friday, thank you that you were pleased to crush him, God, that you, this is all part of your plan since before the foundation of the world. When you created the world and said, "Let there be light," Jesus was already destined to die, but not stay dead. We praise you for that. We thank you for the reality of the world that goes on where we can't see it. This spiritual realm, Father, that we don't always get to experience and see happening. God, we believe it is true today. I pray that those who are here that don't know that, Father, you will draw them to yourself. That you will prick their hearts. That you will
turn on the click,
enliven them. That we can celebrate in each other the life that we have because of the life of Christ. And God, today as we go out, Father, I pray that we'll be that example. We'll be that unified body of believers that shows the world there's something different and something special. And because of how we live our lives, people will look at First Evan and the people of First Evan and say, man, their God must be a good God. I want to know more about him. Maybe be faithful to tell him. In Jesus' name. Amen.